You can open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This letter to the Thessalonians, many believe, is the first letter that Paul wrote. I would agree with that. Some believe that Galatians may have come first, but I think this letter was probably before that, around AD 54, when Paul wrote this. And it's known as the letter of the rapture, because in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul covers the rapture of the church, and we will go through that. The rapture is the catching up that God will do when Jesus returns for his church and catches us up, takes us away before the great tribulation begins, before the wrath of God is poured out on this earth. And Paul will hint at that in the first couple of chapters, but then in chapter 4, he really kind of goes into that. And so that's our hope. That's the church's longing and what we're waiting for and what we're looking forward to is the voice of Jesus Christ saying, come up here. And we are caught up to meet him in the air. And we'll get into that. But before Paul talks about the rapture, he wants us to understand that there is purposes and things we should be a part of and be involved with here and now while we're waiting for that event. And he really kind of builds upon some things in the first couple of few chapters here that will lead into that. The rapture is kind of the climactic end to this letter, and it's kind of that way for our lives. The rapture will be the climactic end for us. In other words, that moment when we see him will just be the culmination of everything we've hoped for and longed for, to see the face of Jesus Christ. But meanwhile, there's other things that we need to be a part of, and we need to see what those things are. So as we look at this, keep that in mind. Paul's going to cover some issues here that are very important. We'll cover the first two chapters this morning. The first chapter is somewhat of a greeting, but there's some important things here as well. So let's get right into this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica and see what the Lord would show us this morning. So he begins in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus, or you can insert Silas, same person. Silas and Paul ministered together. He's also known as Silvanus and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is addressing this to the church, and the church simply means called out ones. We are called out to be separate, if you would. We're called out of the world, folks. This is what the church is. We're called out of worldliness. We're called out of the ways of the world. We're called out of the lifestyle of the world. We're called out of things that the world is so involved with. We are to be called away from, out of that. Now, it doesn't mean that we separate ourselves from the world in the sense of never talking to those in the world or ever being involved with people in the world. We don't do that because that's our hope of witnessing to those that are in this world. But we don't take part in worldliness any longer. It's the idea. We don't live by the standard of the world. We're the church. We're the called out ones, if you would. So Paul says now, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul mentions them frequently in his prayers, and it's just a great thing to know that the church prays for each other, prays for one another, that those that are called out of the world would pray for others that are called out of the world to be able to walk in the ways that the Lord would have us walk and pray and lift each other up. I make mention of you in my prayers. I hope you make mention of me, right? Mention me in your prayers frequently. You know, pray for me. Lord, help Pastor Matt. Help him, Lord. Right? Lord, he needs you. Right? And I'll do the same. We want to pray each other up, if you would, so that we can be covered in prayer, bathed in prayer. Now he goes on and says, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. One of the things that Paul mentions here, he's going to cover in the last part of this chapter as well. And that is, he says that we are about faith, we are about love, and we are about hope. He says that in 1 Corinthians 13, if you recall, where he says these things remain. Now, these three, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is which? Which? Love. The greatest is love. Why? A couple of reasons. Faith is, as we'll see here, we use faith in order for us to get saved. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and then we simply believe with faith that Jesus Christ died for our sin and we get saved. Hope is what we're looking forward to. Hope is heaven. Hope is the rapture. Hope is Jesus returning. All those things we hope in. But love encompasses everything in that love never fails. It never ceases. There will be a time when hope will be fulfilled. When we see Christ, we won't have to hope to see Christ any longer because we will see him. And when we understand that the reality of faith is believing in something we don't see, right? Faith is the evidence of things unseen, right? So when we see him face to face, then faith is really then fulfilled. But love will always be what we're continuously involved with in our relationship with God. Now, this is an interesting statement, though, because look at the word work of faith. Look at that term. It sounds like it almost doesn't work. I mean, is it faith or is it works? Well, here the term is work of faith. Now, if it's faith, it can't be works. Paul would explain that later on. But if it's works, then how can faith be involved? So does this really work? Yes, because it is a working out of my faith. That's what he's talking about. This is how you turn to the Lord in the first place. You hear the word, and that produces faith, and then you work the faith out by practicing or putting into practice the things that you believe. So you say, Jesus, you died for me. I hear that. That's the gospel. By faith, I receive it. It's a work of faith. It's not works to gain. It's simply a working of that faith into my life. You with me? It's different. So we turn with faith. Then there's the labor of love, which is serving the Lord in love. And then there is, finally, the patience of hope. So we have faith, hope, and love here. But the patience of hope is really the waiting for the Lord. We're waiting for Jesus' return. Meanwhile, we serve the Lord in love, right? Paul says the only motivation we can have to really keep serving is the love of Christ. It constrains me, right? And then finally, going all the way back, it was the work of faith that initiated this whole thing. So there's faith, hope, and love involved in all this. It's turning, serving, and waiting now for the Lord's return. And now he says this, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now we bring up a term that some people are a little afraid of, the term election. All of a sudden, people start thinking about predestination, Calvinism, right? When you hear the term election, some get a little uncertain about what we're going to talk about here. Election's a great truth. It's a great doctrine. And it's true, we were elected, which simply means chosen. God chose you, right? Now, this is where some people get a little uncertain about what this means. Does that mean that God chose you for salvation and then he chose other people for destruction? Because this is what some would say. Some believe that if you're going to believe in election, you have to believe that God chooses some to be saved and he chooses others not to be saved. I find a problem with that based upon what Peter says about God desiring none to perish. If God desires none to perish, why would he choose somebody to perish? I believe God chooses me, chooses you, based upon his foreknowledge, according to what Romans chapter 8, right around verse 30 and on down through the rest of that chapter, declare, that God foreknew, and therefore he predestined. God knows who will choose him, so therefore he chooses them, in the sense that he chooses them before the foundation of the world because he knows all things. He can see any time and any place in history from before he created it. Well, I don't understand that. Me either. But it's because he's God. He knows these things and therefore can choose who he knows are going to choose him. It's not really difficult, but it is difficult to understand completely because we don't know the mind of God and how much knowledge and wisdom is embodied in our Creator. So we get confused with this, but I don't have a problem with election because I believe that God chooses us and we choose him because there are both elements involved. God predestines, certainly he chooses me, but then I exercise my free will in choosing him. He just simply knows that I will do that. And he simply knows that others will not. That's why Jesus said, you didn't choose me. I chose you. I chose you and I know you'll choose me. Right? Because he's God. He knows that. And he doesn't have an issue with it. Now, does that mean that the ones that aren't chosen, so to speak, are loved less by God? No. The Apostle John says in 1 John that he died for the sins not only of us, but of the whole world. And only God will carry the agony for eternity of those that did not choose him. So this is election. And it's interesting. One of the old commentators said, election, speaking of this subject, he says, try to explain it and you might lose your mind. But explain it away, and you may lose your soul. It's a truth that we must embrace. And you don't have to give up some other belief to say that election is true. You are the elect. You were chosen by God. And it's his foreknowledge, I believe, that allows him to do so. I kind of look at it this way, and I don't want to camp too long on this subject, but I always seem to read my Bible in stages of progression. I like to look at things as they flow through Scripture. I think that's the accurate way of doing it. The Bible tells us that before the foundation of the world, God chose us, right? Knew us, actually. So from God the Father's perspective, I was saved before the foundation of the world. But for Jesus Christ, God the Son, from his perspective, I was saved when he died on the cross for my sins. And from God the Holy Spirit's perspective, I was saved when I heard the gospel and received Christ into my heart. Right? All three of those things are true, and they all work together perfectly. The Father knew before the foundation. Jesus Christ knew when he died on the cross. It was for my sin. And God the Holy Spirit, of course, when I received my salvation, he knew I was saved, see, at that point. Now, that being said, I don't want to get too hung up on that. Paul says, you are chosen. But he says, knowing, brethren, that you're chosen, knowing that you're elect. How do you know that you're elect? How do you know you're chosen? People say, how do I know I'm saved? And I say, well, if you don't know you're saved, I don't know you're saved. Right? I know for several reasons, and one of them is this. Who God chooses, God changes. If he's chosen you, he's changing you. Now, people say, well, I've been saved for quite a few years. I don't think I'm changed all that much. Well, shame on you then. Because God's trying to change you, right? There is a thing called quenching the Holy Spirit, however. The Spirit of God will work in your life to make changes in your life, to bring you into conforming imagery of Jesus Christ. He's going to change your image. But you can quench the Spirit or at least, grieve the Spirit, to where that work is slowed down to a snail's crawl. Huh? But that's rotten, man. That's a shame. We're going to talk more about that. But God chooses you, and then he changes you. That's how you can know. He chooses and changes. And he says here, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Paul says, you know how we lived. That was one way you could tell that we were born again, that we're saved. The way we lived indicates basically who we are in that sense. He says, you know that there was power of the Holy Spirit involved in our life. And he says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit does this work in us. And Paul says, if the Holy Spirit's real in your life, then this is also real. There will be much affliction and joy in the Holy Spirit. When the Word of God is working on me, teaching me, instructing me, I experience both of these things, joy and affliction. There are times when the Word afflicts me. I say, ouch, yowie. That just really smacked me upside the head. That was hard to hear. It's good to hear, but hard. Other times I hear the word and I go, oh, that's just pure joy. That's just soothing, comforting words for me. But Paul says, you know that you're being changed. You're chosen and changing because the word of God afflicts you and brings joy to your heart at the same time. Right? Remember that term, it hurts so good? It's kind of how the word of God is sometimes, isn't it? Oh, man, that hurt. That was good. People think you're crazy a little bit. You're talking about the message Sunday. Ooh, man, that hurt. Ooh, that was so good. People think, you're weird, man. You've got a problem. No. I got the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit, man, he's afflicting at times and filling me with joy other times. I can't wait to hear some more of that. Nothing boring about the Holy Spirit doing a work in your life, folks. Nothing boring about that. Boy, I can be afflicted and that's not boring. I can have joy. It's not boring. Paul says, now you are becoming like us in that sense, following Christ, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. You're changing now, and others are being changed because of your life. And from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Paul doesn't have a word of correction here for this church at this point. He says, I don't have anything to say to you other than that's awesome. You're doing a great job. You're sounding out the word of the Lord. Now, the term sounded here is associated with many places in Scripture where the trumpet call is used. Trumpets were used in the Old Testament and still in imagery in the New Testament for a sounding of an alarm, right? Danger coming or to announce an important visitor, right? Some main event, some big issues happening, and people need to know about it, so they blow the trumpets. And that sound was distinct. You couldn't miss it, right? It's got a certain tone to it. It's got a certain kind of sound that you can't miss. So the trumpet here is really what Paul's referring to. You sounded out the word of God. The church, folks, listen, the church in this age should be the trumpet of God. Our lives, our speech should be that which spells out clearly. It's a distinct, unmistakable message, like a trumpet is. It's clean, it's clear, it's really hard to miss, and it's distinct. We should be the trumpet of God in this world. Everything we do should be speaking that unmistakable message. And they were doing this. The personal contact that Paul had with the people at Thessalonica brought a harvest in. I mean, it brought the church into being, really. his contact with the people then brought the church into existence, because those people got born again and they were the called out ones, called out of the world of Thessalonica, the beginning of that church. And then they start sounding out and personally contact with other people, but personal lives, touching other people's lives, brought about another harvest. Paul says, now others are being affected by your witness. This is the way the church should operate. The truth is really being spread abroad because people's lives are changed. True faith always wants to share. In other words, when you're affected by God's word, when he's done a work in your life, you should be anxious, really, to share that with somebody. And I think some of us are. We just can't wait to share what I learned in the Bible, or what I saw God do in this person's life, or whatever it is. It's a witness and it's a testimony, and we should be longing to share that with others, right? Chomping at the bit, you know, like, ooh, wait till I see so-and-so. I got to tell him about this. You know, and I do this every week, right? I mean, I can't wait to share things from the scripture. I'm reading along, I'm studying through, and I'm like, oh, that's so good. I can't wait, right? And you're just a captive audience for me. I just get to share these things because they're so good. I long to share them. I can't wait to share them. Maybe you picked that up. I think that's how we should all be. You should take what you learn from the scriptures and what excites you and what really means something to you, and you should just be anxious to go share that with somebody. Personal contact brings the harvest, folks. It's not just evangelistic meetings or crusades. That's not really the big influence of evangelism. It should be people contacting other people, lives touching other lives, personally making contact. That witness should be what brings about the harvest in the fullest way. Paul's saying, man, we don't have anything to say, but wow, that's good. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Here we have again, turning to God from idols. Faith. Again, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Serving, again, in love. Faith, hope, and love is going to be mentioned here. And to wait for his Son from heaven. There you are, the hope. Faith, hope, and love. Again, the promises worked out. And this, again, folks, are all evidence. This is all evidence of the chosen. These are all things that should be evident in a person who is of the elect, if you would. These things should be working in your life. Faith, serving in love, patience of hope. Really, man, when people say, what are you hoping? Man, I'm hoping in Christ, right? Can't wait to see Jesus. Right? Meanwhile, I'm serving him in love. I just love serving Christ. Love doing things for him. And really, I love it when God asks me to exercise faith. I don't know if we can all say that. You know, here, exercise faith, the Lord says. Do we love hearing that? Or is that one of those things we go, I knew it. It's going to take faith again. But we should start longing for these things to be lived out in us. Waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Oh, here's his first hint at the rapture. Note what he says there as he just kind of wraps this intro up, this greeting up. He says, hey, I just want to tell you about Jesus. Now we're going to talk about Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Well, what is the wrath to come? Is it hell? Well, that is the ultimate of wrath, eternal damnation. But the context of this letter is the rapture. So he's talking about the tribulation period. And note what he says, that Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come. Later on, he will say, we were not appointed unto wrath. Therefore, we've been delivered from the wrath to come. And he hints at this here, but he kind of drops the subject now. He just kind of throws that out. Says, you know, we've been delivered from the wrath to come. And then he continues on, with his discussion, verse 1 of chapter 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. It was not for nothing. There was a purpose, there was a meaning behind why we came, and the evidence of that was their salvation, right? It wasn't in vain. It wasn't empty to go see these people because they got saved. Therefore, there was purpose in it. That's such a great thing for a Christian to understand, that there's purpose in life. There's meaning in life. It's not empty, in vain, unless you make it so. Unless you pursue emptiness and vanity. Otherwise, there's real purpose, meaning. You know, that's what keeps you from being discouraged and depressed. Having meaning in your life. Having a purpose, right? What you discover from people who retire and they don't have any purpose or meaning is they get depressed. There's many people that get old and retire and they don't have a real purpose in life. And so they get discouraged and depressed because there's no meaning. It's emptiness, right? But what the Lord would encourage that person to do is get engaged. Man, you don't have to work. Man, you should be serving the Lord. I would hope and wish that all the old people in the body of Christ would be serving the Lord with everything they've got. Teach us youngsters, so to speak. You know, use the wisdom God's built into you. I mean, serve the Lord with gladness and purpose. You will not have time to be discouraged or depressed. And Paul says, you know, we came in unto you, but it wasn't in vain. There wasn't emptiness involved with that. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. When you have purpose and meaning in your life, not emptiness, not nothingness, you are willing to suffer. You're willing to go through tough things so that others might be able to hear and know the Lord. Here's a perspective Paul brings to the table that I really appreciate. He says, you know, I didn't come in empty. There was not an emptiness when we came, but there was purpose, your salvation for one. But even then, we suffered in Philippi. Now, reading about that in Acts chapter 16, you'll discover that Paul and Silas, who's with him here in writing this letter, Paul and Silas were in Philippi ministering, and there was a young woman that followed Paul and Silas around that kept saying things. She was demon-possessed, but she was a slave who was owned by some men who used her as kind of a psychic because she had this demon. Well, she kept following Paul and Silas around saying, "These men are prophets of the true and living God." Right? And Paul finally turns around and says to her, "Come out of her," speaking to the demon, and delivered her from the demon. Well, the men that owned this woman were upset because their money that they made from her had just come to an end. And they had Paul and Silas arrested, remember, thrown in the Philippian jail. They beat them first with the flagellum, so they were beaten pretty severely, and then thrown into the dungeon of that prison in the bottom, in the lower part, where it was dingy and dark and dank, and they put them in the stocks. And there they sat. This is what he's referring to, how he was shamefully entreated in Philippi. But he didn't do anything wrong, we would say. He ministered, really. He healed a girl. He delivered her from the demon, you know, with the power of God. And then they get thrown in jail for it, right? But Paul and Silas didn't look at it that way and say, "Oh, this is wrong. This is out of order." They said it was shameful. They were treated shamefully. But watch what else he says. He says, "But we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." We didn't slow down because of that. As you recall from that story, at midnight, while Paul and Silas are in that prison cell, they began to sing praises and worship God from that cell. Boy, the power of praise and worship. Now the jailer was sleeping, but God wasn't. And God heard their praise and their worship, and he shook the place. God was into it. He was into the praise and worship. Man, you talk about rocking the house. God started shaking the place, and all the doors of the prisons opened up, and all the chains fell off the prisoners. And the jailer woke up, and thinking that all the prisoners had escaped, he's about to take his sword and kill himself. And he hears Paul down in the dungeon saying, "Don't do it. We're all here." And the man runs in and says, "How can I get saved?" And Paul goes home with the man, him and Silas, and the man cleaned his wounds, and he ministered the gospel to this guy, and him and his whole family got saved. Now, you would think, man, that was out of order for Paul to be in prison and beaten like that and treated that way, and yet it wasn't in vain. And here's the interesting thing. It didn't slow Paul down from sharing with the church at Thessalonica, these people that were to be the church. He went and spoke more boldly even than before. And even though there was contention and there was agonizing events that took place, Paul didn't stop. For he says, "Our exhortation was not of deceit, nor uncleanness, nor in guile." Meaning it wasn't changed or made something else. It wasn't unclean. It wasn't done in greed or for some other purpose or for kind of a deceitful reason. We didn't do things deceitfully. And what he's really saying is we spoke the word boldly. We didn't change it because things were getting difficult. They were. Times were getting hard. Is it hard to share today? I think some would say it is. I don't think we've seen what really that means yet. It's not difficult to share your faith today. You might get a look, or somebody might sneer, or somebody might say something, you know, to you. But Paul was beaten and thrown in prison regularly for sharing the truth. But it didn't stop him. In fact, it didn't even slow him down. He just kept going, and he didn't change or water down the message to make it a little more palatable, right, or presentable in some places so that he wouldn't really have to suffer for it. He just boldly proclaimed it. Amazing. But, he says, "As we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." Paul says, man, I've been entrusted with the gospel. Do you understand that? You've been entrusted with the gospel. It's put in the church's care. The truth, the gospel, the power of salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ is placed in our trust. Paul says, I take that seriously, and so I speak as I do. And it's not pleasing men, he says. It's not pleasing to men, speaking the truth. But God is pleased, and God is the one that tries our hearts. He knows our hearts. You know, if you're going to teach the word, if you're going to speak the truth of the gospel or anything else to do with the Bible, it's not going to please men. Have you noticed that? You'll be labeled, talked about, lose people's attention, perhaps lose friendships even. You're not going to please men. If you do it to please men, then you might as well just not do it. It doesn't please everybody, right? It doesn't even please Christians all the time to speak truth, right? I've had more than one person stand up and walk out in the middle of a teaching of mine, not because they needed to use the restroom. But they were gone, man. I'm out of here. I don't have to listen to that. It doesn't please people. It doesn't please me always to hear what the Word of God says. The truth doesn't always sit well with us. And it depends on how far we are from that truth as to how that doesn't sit well or it does. It really means a lot how I'm walking in that truth or not as to how that affects me. Nevertheless, Paul says, I don't change it because I've been entrusted with it. I dare not move it or shift it. And he says, for neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know. I like that. Paul says, you know I never flattered you. You know I never said anything that was falsely puffing you up or making you feel good. And you know there's a lot of pressure today on parts of the church to simply do that. Just tell the people what they want to hear. Don't ruffle things. Don't make people upset. Don't tell them that. They may not come back, right? They may not want to hear you again. They may quit giving. You know, you gotta tone it down a little. Paul says, you know me. Paul says, I never flatter. I don't just flatter with words. I don't do that. And I believe Paul, what he means is, when the word said something and it was an exhortation, a strong word, Paul made it a strong word. When it was to comfort, he comforted. I don't think Paul, and I don't do this, I don't think, but you know, when I'm teaching something that's of a comforting sort in the scripture, right? I don't say, now be comforted. Thus saith the Lord. You know, you teach this Bible as it's written, but only as it's written. If it needs a strong exhortation, then it needs a strong exhortation. If it needs comfort, then that's what it needs. You don't add to this. You don't play games with this. You never teach something trying to aim at something that you're trying to get out of this or trying to make a point of. This is not to be used as a personal soapbox to make a point with. It's to be taught just as it's written, and only that way. And so Paul says, I did that. I didn't flatter with words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. I didn't make something for myself out of this. And he says, God is my witness. I didn't do that, and I don't do that. Important people that are going to teach the Bible, men that are going to proclaim God's word, if they're not going to do it exactly as the Bible is written, then don't do it. Don't teach it. All right? Paul says it's a sobering thing to want to teach the word. Not too many should probably pursue it. Because if you're not going to teach it the way it's written, then you're tampering with something very dangerous. And God will hold you accountable for that. He will deal with that. So Paul says, it's not about me. He says, nor of men sought we glory. I didn't really consider what men thought. Neither of you. He says, even you, I love you guys, but I'm not really concerned if you don't like it that I teach the word. That's what he's saying. Nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. We didn't lay any burdens on you. And now he's going to change the subject a little bit and talk about how Paul dealt with his relationship with the church as a nurturing ministry rather than a taking away from them. He didn't do things to get stuff from them. He did things to watch over them. Watch what he says here. We didn't lay a burden on you, he says, as apostles could, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. The term he uses here for nurse is a nursing mother. You say, well, that's a weird term for Paul to use. As a nursing mom with her children? Yeah. It's not really a lot different than what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13 or 23, when he said that Jerusalem was like a brood of chicks that was flocking around, and he was a mother hen and wanted to gather her chicks under her wing, right? As a mother, nurturing, same terminology. Paul's emphasis is a little different, though, and I think you need to hear what he's saying. He equates himself with a mother that's nursing a child, and you moms know that have had kids and have nursed, you know that what you eat affects your milk. And this is really what Paul's driving at. Paul says, I consider this role as a teacher and an apostle. I consider it something very serious in that I've been trusted with the gospel. I will give it out just like it's told, but I also will take in the things in my own life that will not adversely affect the milk that I give out. I would warn, I would exhort teachers, be careful what you eat. Be careful what you take in, because it will affect the milk that flows out. And that's Paul's point. I'm going to make sure, Paul says, that I'm eating right. I'm taking in the good stuff, because other things that don't belong will sour, will not be good, will not be nourishing for my child, so to speak. That's the terminology he uses. Very, very personal. Gentle, he says, I've been with you, as a nursing mom would be with her own child. So he says, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. We didn't just give out words. We personally attached ourselves to that and poured into your life personally. I believe Paul was a passionate teacher. I don't think he was impersonal. You weren't getting a slab of marble, you know, stood up and then looked upon with Paul. He was flesh and blood, and he intermixed himself with the word of God and the people, so that there was personal application and personal parts of Paul's teaching that people could relate to. In other words, I don't believe that someone who teaches the word should do it unless they can do it with passion, unless they can really get into it and allow it to flow through them, work into them first, and then come through them. I don't think you can just hold up a book, even the Bible, and just say, well, here's what it says, blah, 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 blah. There, have a nice day, right? I mean, I've had that before. I've sat under teaching like that, where it sounded like the person was reading from a commentary. Huh? Words, I don't even know if he understood them. You know, it'd be big words. It's like, yeah, what did that mean? Right? You're feeling embarrassed to even bring it up because you're supposed to know it, right? But it doesn't mean anything. There was no personal application. There's nothing personal involved with that, because he's not personally involved in that. We just don't need men to proclaim things. We need men that will personally let the word of God do in them what it wants to do in them, and then teach it, and then let it out, let it go. So he was really personally involved. His own soul was involved with them. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. We carefully fulfilled the things God told us to do, but watch what he says. Day and night doesn't mean Paul never slept. It doesn't mean that he didn't take a break. It means that day or night, night or day, Paul was the same. He didn't have a day job and then a night type of living. He didn't have days broken up into segments, like Sunday I do this, but on Monday and Tuesday, you know, that's my time. Or that's a different deal. Paul didn't have two lives. He had one life. And this is really what he's saying. He's not saying, hey, we work day and night. He's saying day or night, we did the same thing. We were Christians and taught the word and shared the scriptures and shared the gospel and ministered to people. And did. This is who we were. This is our life. It wasn't something we just did. And there's a real distinction to be made between what Christian activity is about versus being a Christian. Being a Christian means day or night, I'm a Christian. Every day of the week, I'm a Christian. I don't have certain times of my life where, okay, this isn't Christian-oriented, so therefore, this is another part of my life, and then that's another part, and this over here, that's different. It's day or night, night and day, it's being a Christian. And I'll grant you this. Many times it's easier for people to do the Pharisaical thing, which means that, like the Pharisees in the old days, when Jesus was walking this earth, would place different parts of their life in different categories. They never really were believers. They just did things that believers are supposed to do. There's a lot of Christians that do Christian things, but they're not really living as Christians. Huh? And again, easier to put that in a category of, okay, this is what Christians, I can do these Christian things, right? But really, the rest of my life is for me and for my own purposes and my own activity. This is my life. This is the things I do as a Christian. So my Christian things, I do these, right? Sunday, Christian, right? Do the Christian things. Sunday, man, I'm Christian. Hang around Christians even. Right? Visit with Christians. Went to lunch with one once, right? I'm all about the Christian thing on Sundays and some certain times. Oh, if I run into somebody in the store, praise the Lord. I don't ever say that otherwise. I can talk Christianese when I need to, though don't get me wrong. I can talk it with the best of them. Paul was saying that a Christian is night and day. Day and night. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. I've often said this, show me a Christian if he says he's a Christian today. Show me that same guy in 10 years. I want to see if he's a Christian. Don't just do Christian things. Be a Christian is the idea. Paul says, day or night, that's what we did. And he says, verse 10, you are witnesses of God also how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. We behaved in a certain way. We lived in a certain way all the time, day and night, he would probably add to that. And it was holy and justly and unblameably. Now, does this mean that Paul was unblameably pure? I mean, was he not even a sinner? I mean, Paul sounds like he didn't do anything wrong that he could be blamed for. Well, he's talking about positionally here. But he did live his life as one who will not be blamed. Meaning, he wasn't without sin, but he was without blame. And if you're born again, so are you. You are not to be blamed. Whew, that's a relief, right? And the idea here is that you haven't done anything to be blamed. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. It does mean, however, like Paul, that you are perfectly forgiven. You have one in your life, if you're born again, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who has been blamed for you. He took your blame and your shame. And that's why you are unblameable. Not because you live in such a way that nothing could be thrown at you as far as pointing things out that you've done wrong. It has nothing to do with that. Paul says it's an unblameable lifestyle I'm living because I won't be blamed for anything. Paul's not trying to prove something. He's living in something that's already been given to him. And that's the big difference here, folks. Your approach to living as a Christian, not to earn or gain or point out something to God and say, look what I've done. It's saying, Lord, look what you've done. I'm going to walk in that. I'm going to live in that. I'm going to live holy and justly and unblameably. I'm going to behave myself among the other believers as well as before you. I'm going to live my life in that way. And he says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Ooh, okay, now he's a dad. Before he was a mom, right? Note the difference here in what he says. He says in verse 7, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children or a nursing mom. Boy, we were really gentle. But now he says, now you know how we exhorted and comforted, and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. There's a different role that dads play that moms don't play. And I know for me growing up, my dad was different than my mom. And if I did something wrong, I wanted my mom to deal with it. right? During the day. And I never wanted to hear my mom say the words, wait until your father gets home. Right? Anybody down with that? I was like, no, mom, you beat me. You here. Here's a belt. Right? You whip me, mom. She'd say, no way. You wait until your father gets home. Oh, no. Because I knew. Right? Dad's lickings were different than mom's. Mom was a little more gentle. She nursed me. Right? How's she going to beat on her baby boy? But dad, on the other hand, he had a little stronger hand. Right? Whew. And I didn't want that. Paul says, I've both been your nursing mom, and I'm your dad that exhorts, comforts, and charges. The term for exhort here is interesting. It's parakleo in the Greek, which John uses the same word to describe the coming of the Holy Spirit, the comforter. So the exhortation here is meant ultimately to bring comfort. But if you're like me, the exhortation God brings oftentimes isn't comfortable at first. It can hurt at first, but eventually it brings about a comfortable life with the Lord. So he's using this term. The term for comforted in this particular context is persuade, and the term for charged is discipline. The word of God that Paul is going to express to people at times as a father will be all this, and we need all of it, right? We need that gentleness we get as a mothering kind of ministry. We need the exhortation. We need the charging or the discipline. We need the persuading of the word of God that comes, as Paul puts it here, through this comforting word. But it's a different kind of comfort. It's not meant to just pat you on the head and say, oh, it's okay. It kind of slaps you upside the head first, right? And then pats it, right? Which is the way most of us learn, right? God's not mean, and he won't implement anything that doesn't need to be done, right? He's a great dad. He's a great father. He knows exactly how hard to push, how much discipline you need. But I want you to understand something about this, verse 11. The word of God is where we draw doctrine from. And people say, what is doctrine anyway? Doctrine simply is the word that tells us what's right. Doctrine is right. That's why we call it sound doctrine. It's right. It's the rightly dividing of the word of God and understanding its meaning. That's doctrine. And doctrine comes from the word. It tells us what's right. Now, reproof or rebuke, which Paul describes the word as doing in another context, it means what's not right. When you hear a rebuke, something's not right. When you hear reproof in the word, that means you know something's not right in my life, and I'm hearing about it. Tells you what's wrong, what's not right. And then correction in the word, which all the things that the word does includes these things. Correction tells you how to get right again, right? And then finally, instruction that comes through the word tells you how to stay right. I need all these things. This is what Paul's saying. I'm charging, exhorting, comforting, all that. I'll be gentle about it when it requires that. But at times, there's going to be a stronger tone, and all these things are going to work out. Doctrine should lead to a right life. And if you hear rebuke and reproof, then something's wrong with your life. Doesn't mean God condemning you. He's just telling you, pointing out, right, that something's wrong. And he points it out. That's that reproof or rebuke. And when correction is heard, that means God wants you to move from where you are back into line with where he's at. Correction shows me what's right again, right? And then instruction keeps me there. Now, I hear correction, folks, just about every time I read my Bible. You? There's always something the Lord says, you know, you could move a little bit this way. because this isn't right, and I need you to be over here. Sometimes there's this flat-out rebuke. You ever heard that from the Lord? It's more like, what are you doing? Right? The word just shouts that at me sometimes. I'm like, oh boy, that is not right. Whatever I'm doing that brought that tone of voice from the Lord out of his word is showing me something's definitely wrong with my life right there. Huh? You ever heard it? I have. Anybody else honest about it? Come on. I hear rebukes all the time. You say, ooh. I've heard this from people. Ah, every time I hear the word, it's rebuke, 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 reproof, reproof, reproof. I can't stand it anymore, right? Well, then you better get your life in order with the Lord. Because if all you ever hear is rebuke and reproof, then things aren't right. And this is not a popular thing. What Paul was doing is not popular. There's a lot of places you can go and they'll tell you what you want. Don't worry about anything. Don't do anything. You're just so cute and cuddly. And you know, God loves you. You know, just, oh yeah, just keep coming. And we won't ever say anything. It makes you think about anything in your life. You just come and go and you won't hear a thing. Nothing. And many people are down with that. They're like, oh, good. Whew, I could just go and not hear a thing. Just what I'm looking for. Man, I never get convicted at that church. I'm going there. Right? Popular. It really is. Right? It's really popular. I don't know how you can live on that. How can you live on that? Well, you don't. What you do, though, is you fatten yourself up for the kill. Hmm? You're just getting plump for the enemy's pursuit. He's going to come after you. The wolves are hungry. And they look for those that just seek comfort in the world. Oh, I just want comfort. And I go here and they just tell me everything I want and nothing I don't want. It's like home buffet. I just go and pick out what I want, and they tell me everything. I just go to the ice cream sundae section, right? I never go to the vegetable aisle, ever. I never go to them. I just want the sundaes, and so that's where I go on Sunday. Sunday school, right? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm all over the comforting scriptures. Like them, highlight them, underline them. But this one I have highlighted and underlined as well, that I need to hear charging, exhorting. Right? I need to hear the word, man. I need sound doctrine. If I'm going to make it in this world, I need to hear the truth. That's what I want. Now, Paul says there's a reason why he does this. He says that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Ah, there's preparation here in telling the people the truth, exhorting them. You need to be prepared. I need to be prepared. Otherwise, again, you're just kind of plumping yourself up to be slaughtered out there. So there's preparation, Paul says, it's so that you can walk worthy of God who called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now, if you're like many, when you hear, okay, here's all you have to do as a Christian. Walk worthy of God. What? That's all? Just walk worthy of God? That's impossible, we say. Right? Isn't that your reaction sometimes? Just walk worthy of God. Yeah, like that's going to happen. And many times people do this. They'll recoil at that truth. It sounds so impossible for us. It sounds so stringent, doesn't it? Like, walk worthy of God, right? Like you just got to walk a tightrope. I can't move one way or the other. I'm walking worthy. Is that what it means? Does it mean stringent, tightrope kind of walking? Or is it more along the lines of what Jesus said? And he said, I've come to set you free. Is Paul tying into that understanding? Walk worthy. There's freedom in walking with Christ. And I think you need to remember, we need to remember, this is not living under a rule or a law. This is living with a loving Savior who's willing to lead, empower, strengthen, and hold together while we walk with Him. That's what it means. It's not proving how worthy. You know, God doesn't look at us as we're walking through this world, walking through this life and go, ooh, look at that step you took. That's worthy. That was a worthy step right there. He's not doing that. The worthy one is who? Jesus Christ. I am worthy. Why? Because of Him. He has made me worthy. I'm walking in a worthy manner in the sense that I am in the worthy one. And every step I take has the ability to be empowered by His Spirit. Every mistake I take in a step is covered by His grace and mercy. And His word will correct and sometimes rebuke. If I'm stepping too far out of line, He's going to rebuke me for it. But He's not basing my worthiness on how I'm walking, but basing his own Son's worthiness and placing that on me. Ah, that's why Paul says, walk worthy, right? Walk worthy in this idea that you've been called into God's kingdom and glory. And folks, if you prepare for this walk, then you'll find it a lot easier to be in line with it. It's hard to walk, God says, with another if you're not on the same path, right? How can two walk together if they're not on the same road, right? You're out there on Highway 101. I'm back over here off of some podunk little road off of this Coos River Highway, right? We're not on the same road. Right? We're not even doing the same thing. How are we supposed to walk together? I need to get on God's road. That's the idea. And if I want to do that, then I prepare myself for it. I get myself in line. Paul's just simply saying, all these things are available to me, and I should be able to walk in these things if I am in agreement with the Lord and desiring for Him to work those things into me. Because watch what he says. And I know this is hard. This is not about living the law. This is about living in love with Christ. I'm in love with Christ. I'm in love with Him. Why wouldn't I want to walk with Him? Right? I'm not following the law. I'm following my love. My love is Jesus. I want to be where He is. Where are you, Lord? Where are you? What road are you on? I want to be on that road. Right? I'm lonely over here in this room. I'm always sensing I'm distant over there. I want to be on your road. That's why. That's the motivation. And that's a big part of the battle, isn't it? I just want to be where He is. Because I'll tell you something, folks. The church, the body of Christ, needs to be about Christ. We need to be about Jesus. What I'm seeing when I hear people say, oh, this walking worthy thing, I know I'm not, so therefore, I just don't even try. Oh, Pastor Matt, I'm not worthy to walk on that road with the Lord. Right? Stop it. You know what it really is? We know what it boils down to, and I'm going to step on somebody's toes here, maybe their face even, I don't know. But here... The church has grown in many respects lethargic, not doing anything, not walking with the Lord, certainly not serving the Lord, certainly not ministering to people. There's a lethargic kind of atmosphere in the church that is just troubling to me, troubling to the Lord. And it comes from this idea, oh, well, I can't do it anyway, so I might as well just not even try. That is pitiful. The Lord's not expecting you to do anything on your own. He's simply asking you to let Him in. Let Him work. Let Him do things in your life that you could never do But if there's this lethargic kind of, so I don't do anything. Well, that just breeds, let me just say this, that breeds self-indulgence and self-seeking. It breeds this whole atmosphere in my heart that I don't do anything really with the Lord or for the Lord, because I'm not really worthy of that. I'm not good enough or whatever. Whatever it is, I'm just not there. And therefore, that's who I am. And that's that. Right? Ouch. Smack yourself up. Don't do it. But spiritually, smack yourself upside the head and say, stop that. And it's not because, you know, being lethargic or being self-seeking or self-indulgent, it's going to condemn you, but because Jesus is worth more than that. Consider what he has done for you. Consider what he's done for us. And walk in that way. How would you like to show him? How would you like to live for him in response to what he's done for us? This is what Paul's saying. For this cause, he says, also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received this word, oh, this is good. When you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. This is key. Stay tuned. Don't tune out yet. This is key. Paul says, I'm so thankful because I know that you at Thessalonica, I know that you, when you heard the word, you received it, right? And you received it not as the word of men, but as the word of God. Two things here that Paul mentions that are very important. One is the two different words he used for received. Note this. He says, I'm thankful because when you receive the word of God, that term for receive there is a word that he uses in the Greek that means to accept by hearing with your ear. In other words, you heard it, right? I hear it. I heard that, right? It's a different word, however, that he uses just another couple of words further, when he says, you receive the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it. That term receive is a different Greek word, which means to welcome into my heart. It doesn't just mean I heard it or even accepted it. It means I've welcomed it in. Now, I want you to think this through for a minute. How many are saying, oh, yeah, you're talking to me, man. I'm lethargic and self-seeking, self-indulgent, really. Been that way for years. I don't think I can change at this point. Well, you can. There can be a big difference in your life. Paul's pointing it out right here. Not that you hear, just hearing what I'm saying, not just hearing the Bible and accepting what it says. That's good, but it's not enough. You have to take the second word of receive and put that word that you're hearing into welcome mode. I'm welcoming that into my heart right now. I receive that. You've heard that, right? People say that's another Christian term. You know, somebody says something to you, hey, brother, I just want to tell you this. Oh, I received that. Did you? See, I think some of us say I received that just to get the guy off our back. But what we're saying, receive, it's the meaning of this. I welcome that into my heart. Thank you for that. If we really did mean that, then that's what we're saying, this word. I receive it. Thank you. I welcome that. Right? I hate you for it, but I welcome it. Thank you for pointing that out to me. Right? But this is the point. Which one are you doing frequently? Are you hearing? Even accepting it? Or is there a real welcoming? Because the connection to power is made on the second word for receive. Look what he says in verse 13. Because when you received it, you heard it of us, you received it a second time, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which that word which you received, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Effectual power is the term. Power is released in my life when I receive, welcome God's word in to my heart. Not just hear it, but receive it. Welcome, Lord. Welcome in to my mind, to my heart. And this is key, folks. This is so important. The word of God must be heard, obviously, but it must be appreciated. You've got to appreciate God's word. That's bringing it into your heart. Welcome in, Lord. Come on down in here, into my heart. Come on in and settle in my heart. I appreciate your word. Most of us appreciate the word, don't we? Don't you appreciate the word of God? Wow, it's so right, so true. That's good. That's a step in the right direction. I must hear it. I must appreciate it. But also, I have to get my mind engaged in this, and I must appropriate the word, which means I've now placed it into my thinking. It's part of the way I think. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, the Bible says. I place your word, Lord, in my heart and in my mind, and I'm thinking this through. This is the way I'm thinking now. I think Jesus is truly the Son of God. Yeah, I think that too. I think that what he says is absolutely right, and it's the best way for me to live. Okay, I got that. I'm with you. My heart's in it. My mind's in it, right? But thirdly, and probably most importantly, the final phase of this is my will has to be engaged, which means I have to apply the word. This is where the break comes for many. Oh, I heard you. I heard that. Oh, boy, I heard that word. That was a good word. I heard it. Right? Didn't appreciate it, but I heard it. Another person says, oh, I heard it and I appreciate it. Oh, I appreciate the word of God. I like that word. I welcome it in. Right? Okay. But that's where it ends. The next guy says, oh, I heard it. I appreciate it. And I appropriate. I think about it. That's the way I think. That's exactly how I think about that. Right? I'm thinking it through. Now, for many people, they think that thinking, accepting, receiving into their heart, all that, that is where it should just end. But no. The will has to also be engaged, which is applying the word now in obedience to my life. I don't just think it's right. I do it because it's right. I don't just like it and appreciate it in my heart. I'm thinking about it and I'm doing it. I'm applying it in my life. Now that is when the rest of verse 13 applies, which God effectually works. The power of God's unleashed when? Upon applying God's word. Do it, you see. All of these things are necessary, but the final one has to be. You see, people say, well, I would obey God, but I just don't have the willpower. Right? Here's how the will's changed. You want to change your will? Start obeying God. Apply his word to your life and watch and see how your will is conformed. But many people say, well, if I could just change my will, then I would start listening and start appreciating and start appropriating and all that. No, the will is the last thing really to change. Hearing, faith comes by hearing, appreciating into my heart, appropriating into my mind. Applying, and there's where my will is transformed. Now my will is his will, and his will is my will, because I'm doing what he says. You with me on this? Key. There's no power in any of the other parts. There's no power in it. You can read this or hear this all day long. You know, there's people that know the Bible backward and forward that would make many Christians shamed by the knowledge that they have of the Word of God, and yet they don't know the Lord. And there's no power of God working in their life. Even though they have scripture that they can quote backward and forward, there's no power. Why? Because there's no applying of God's Word in their life. So Paul says, that is key. Boy, if you didn't get anything else today, get that one. Get that. I believe it. It works, you see. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which is in Judea, and are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered the things like of our own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Now, Jews were persecuting Paul and the churches, and they both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and on the contrary to all men, they are contrary to everybody that believes in God, and they really are persecutors of God. They are not pleasing the Lord in any way. They're not saved. And they forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Ooh. Those that try and prevent the gospel are going to experience the wrath of God to the uttermost. Now, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, the writer of Hebrews says, God is able to save to the uttermost. Huh? Who can relate to that? J. Vernon McGee said, God is also able to save to the guttermost. Right? I would say amen to that. Been there. Saved out of the gutter. Huh? He's able to save to the uttermost. But the opposite of that is wrath to the uttermost. Wow. Is there like door number three that we can do? No. There's the saving to the uttermost, or there's the wrath to the uttermost. One or the other. There's no other in between there. I'd like to think that we're all going to experience the salvation to the uttermost, right? Not wrath. You don't want a part of that wrath. You don't want outer darkness. I don't care who you are. People used to tell me, you know, when I was younger, in my younger years, I used to have guys, buddies that would say, hey, you know, you're a Christian and all that, but you know, I think, I know I'm probably going to hell, but you know, we'll just get a kegger and play poker, you know. And I'd say, you haven't read your Bible, because there's no kegger in hell. No poker, nobody, just you in thick darkness. You and your thoughts, all your desires and wants, no ability whatsoever to fulfill any of it. You will have no conversation with anyone. Now that's hell. Just you by yourself for eternity. Whew. Wow, I want to be saved to the uttermost, right? I don't want to be experiencing wrath to the uttermost. Paul says you have to have one or the other. These that are trying to prevent the gospel, they're going to experience that wrath. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. We want to see you again, Paul says. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. The battle between God and Satan and God's people and the demons. That's a real battle, folks. You think that you're going to pursue the holy walk that God wants you to be on without Satan coming at you? You better think again. Paul was hindered. We know that at times Paul was buffeted by Satan. He was beaten. He was pulled down in so many ways. He experienced a despairing of life even in his own walk with the Lord. There was some serious contention in Paul's life because he loved Jesus Christ. If you love Jesus Christ, the more you love him, the more contention will come. Jesus said it, if you're going to follow me, they are going to treat you like they treated me. If they hate me, they will hate you. If they mistreated me, they'll mistreat you. This is the way it is. Because those that do that are working for Satan. Paul says, we were hindered, but we were okay, he says. For what is our hope, he says, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Ooh, this is so good. Paul says, the one thing that is my joy and my crown, the thing that I'm most looking forward to besides seeing Jesus for myself, is to see you in the presence of Jesus. Paul says, man, I can't wait, obviously, to see him and really be exposed to his glory and see how awesome he is. But Paul is indicating that when that time comes, when he's in heaven and these people that he's ministered to, these people that he's led to the Lord, when he sees them in heaven, he says, I can't wait, because you get the idea Paul's going to kind of look over at these people and watch their face as they get their glimpse the first time of Jesus Christ. He can't wait to see their faces as they gaze upon Christ. Like, oh man, I can't wait. Because what better thing do I have in life than you coming to Christ? The Apostle John said, there's no greater joy than to know my children walk in truth. Huh? And your own children, sure. But Paul considered those that he ministered to his children. He was like a mother and a father to them both. He said, man, I have no greater joy or crown than to see you in heaven one day, right? As you're looking at Christ, man, I can't wait to see that. Well, what about you, Paul? Paul has developed over the time he spent with Christ a very Christ-like attitude. The Lord has built that into him, conformed him into his image more and more. And Paul is very, very anxious to see them in the presence of God. He wants to see them be blessed, even though he knows he'll be blessed. I'm going to be blessed. And let me just say this. There is no greater joy than knowing that you have aided, somehow been a part of, bringing another person to Christ. That's what Paul's saying. Man, there's nothing greater than that. There's nothing better than that in life. And I would agree. You know, over the 16 years we've been here, we baptized lots of people over the years and take pictures of most of those baptisms. And we had this book made at one point, and it's a whole book of baptisms. And man, I look through that book and I just get filled with joy seeing hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people over the years have been baptized, right? Been led to the Lord. And there is no greater joy than knowing that people have been led to the Lord because this ministry was here, because the Lord was working. And it's like, we're supposed to be about getting people saved. That's what we're supposed to be. Oh, yeah. Paul's kind of making a wake-up statement. Oh, yeah, we're supposed to be excited to see people get born again. Boy, you want to take yourself out of depression and discouragement? Lead somebody to the Lord. Then try and be depressed. I dare you. You can't do it, right? Oh, yeah, I just led this guy to the Lord. What a bummer. Boring, right? Life is so dull, right? No, you lead somebody to the Lord, you're like, for weeks, did you know? I talked to this guy. I can't tell you. I was just in the mode, man. And the Spirit came over me. And I started sharing the gospel. And before I was finished, he said, well, I want to get saved. Now, you think that guy is bored? You think that person's dull? No. For weeks, they're talking about it. Floating off the ground, right? The effectual power of God has worked in their life, and there's nothing they can do to contain that joy and the thrill of knowing that God has worked. Folks, that is what the church should be. The voice, the trumpet of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the truth, for the fire that builds in us just thinking about how you want to do amazing things and Lord, do things that we can't do. Lord, we know that we are unworthy. We're unable to do the things that you've commanded in your word, but you're not commanding us. Your commands are based upon your Son indwelling us and empowering us. With Christ, nothing is impossible. And without him, Lord, without you, we can do nothing. So help us to see that today. We need just to spend time with you, be involved with you, just letting you be our God and our King and our friend and our guide and our Savior and our leader. And you will walk through this life with us, for you are worthy, and we love you. And we present this church again to you, once again, just asking you to have your way in it, have your way in our lives. Bless this day. Lord, bless this church. Bless this community. May we truly sound the call. And Lord, bless your heart for loving us like you do. You're a good God. You're a gracious Savior. And we recommit ourselves to you once again. Have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.